When I was younger, I can remember fasting seeming like a little bit of a marathon. Maybe I'm not alone. Particularly when I was a teenager, I had a pretty good appetite, so I was used to eating quite a few calories per day. So when that Day of Atonement would come, it wasn't my favorite day of the year. And for me, the breakdown would kind of go like this. You know, you wake up, you have to remind yourself not to eat breakfast, but that's okay. Not eating breakfast is okay. You can get through that. It's not so bad. Well, then you reach lunch, and that's when you officially start to feel it, right? There's some legitimate hunger. But again, you're like, I can tough this out. For me, it would really start to hit before that, in that period of time between lunch and dinner when I would normally have some kind of afternoon snack. That's when things got serious. I don't know if I could make it. I'd look at my mom like, I don't know. She's like, you'll be fine. And then I can vividly remember a couple times we would often break the fast after the Sabbath with the local family and the congregation. We'd go out to eat a lot of times after sunset. And I could always remember sitting there, and this one particular time I had a Dr. Pepper and I had a glass of water, and I could see the little sweat beads dripping off the side, and we were 2 minutes early. I had to just watch them slowly come off the glass. There was some warm bread on the table. It was awful. So growing up, atonement and fasting in general wasn't something that I generally liked. But as we get older, as we grow spiritually and we mature, we start to realize the importance of fasting. We start to realize more and more why we do it, why God commands us on the Day of Atonement to fast, to afflict our souls in this way. We start to hear about fasting as some kind of spiritual tool that we can use in our lives, that we can add to our spiritual tool belt, if you will. Growing up, for most of my life, my dad worked in construction. He was a subcontractor. And he always had his work rig, and it was always filled with tools. He had his little portable table saws, chops, all these different things. And on the weekends, when we would do things together, he would often send me to be his gopher. Go for this, go for that, etc., etc. And he would often send me to his truck when we'd start a project, and he'd say, go get my tool belt. And at first, when he would first ask me to do this, I'd go get his tool belt, and I wouldn't check what was inside. And then I'd come inside and he'd say, no, go turn around. You forgot all these things that need to be in my tool belt. I started to realize that there were certain tools that my dad needed to have on hand before he started any project. Things like his hammer, particular screwdriver, a tape measure, a pencil, a cat's paw. All these different tools that he always had to make sure were in his tool belt before he started any project. And for us spiritually, it's kind of a similar analogy. We wake up every morning, and as we go and start our days, we figuratively put on that spiritual tool belt. And part of that, we should do an inventory of what's inside. And fasting, brethren, should be one of those tools that we make sure is in our spiritual tool belt. Because fasting is one of the most important tools that we use in life. Now, we don't use it every day. But that occasional time when we need it in our lives, we can reach in that tool belt and it'll be there. So today what I'd like to do in my message here is talk about the importance of fasting. The title of my message is The Continued Importance of Fasting. And what we're going to do today is consider why it's important for God's people to fast today. Outside of just the Day of Atonement, we're commanded on that day to fast, but why throughout the rest of our lives, or throughout the rest of our spiritual year, if you will, in between atonement, why it's important from time to time, to take a step back and to fast as a part of our spiritual growth. In what ways does fasting help us spiritually? Today we're going to walk through Scripture and look at different examples, different people in different circumstances who use this spiritual tool of fasting, and talk about how that applies to our lives today. So to start off, I would like us to go to the one place in Scripture where we're commanded to fast, and that's in reference to the Day of Atonement. So if you turn with me over, let's go to Leviticus chapter 23. Let's start here as we lay the foundation of this message here. Let's look at this Day of Atonement. Because again, this is where that one place that we're specifically told to afflict our souls. Leviticus 23, and we'll start reading in verse 26. Leviticus chapter 23, and verse 26, says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying also, the 10th day of the 7th month shall be the day of atonement, and it shall be a holy convocation for you, and you shall afflict your souls, and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. And you shall do no work on that same day, for it is the day of atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. For any person who is not afflicted in soul on that same day shall be cut off from his people. And any person who does not work on that same day, who does any work on that same day, that person I shall destroy from among this people. You shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all of your dwellings. It shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest, and you shall afflict your souls on the 9th day of the month at evening from evening, and you shall celebrate your Sabbath. In the Hebrew, when we read that word translated as afflict, it brings about a meaning of to be afflicted, to be bowed down, to be humbled or meek. And we find the same Hebrew word associated with different times of fasting in our Bibles. Turn with me for one of those examples over to Psalm chapter 35, where this idea of afflict or humbling ourselves is connected to fasting. Psalm chapter 35. And verse 13. It's a Psalm of David here. Psalm chapter 35 and verse 13. But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled myself with fasting, and my prayer would return to my own heart. So there we see that connection between humbling ourselves and fasting. We afflict our souls each and every year on that Day of Atonement as we're commanded there in Leviticus 23. And we do that with a fast. We do that with that action. And in doing so, we fulfill God's commandment in that way to afflict our souls on that particular day. But this again is the only place that it's specifically commanded for us, right? Leviticus 23, it says, you shall afflict your souls. But this shouldn't be necessarily the only time in our spiritual year, if you will, that we afflict our souls, that we fast, that we reach in our spiritual tool belt and we pull out that tool of fasting. Generally in our Bibles, when we read the word fast or fasting, it's coming from two words primarily. So the Old Testament word, that Hebrew word, that we often see translated as fast or fasting in our Bibles, is sum, S-U-M. And it means in the Hebrew to cover the mouth, which I think is appropriate, right? As a teenager, I probably would have done me well to cover the mouth, right? To kind of block the food before it gets in. So we find that meaning in that Hebrew word. In the New Testament, we find the word nestuo, nestuo. And in the Greek, this brings about a meaning to abstain spiritually, to abstain from food or drink. So when we talk about fasting, like on the Day of Atonement, we're talking about a period of time, generally about 24 hours, it talks in Leviticus from sunset to sunset, but a period of time where we abstain from eating or drinking for a time. We might ask ourselves, well, why is this important? Why is it important that we fast on the Day of Atonement or on any other time during the year? Well, brethren, it really boils down to a pretty simple thing. We're physical. One of our basic needs every day, or at least when my son Evan gets up every morning, he comes to me and he says, Daddy, it's time to make dinner. And then I ask him, well, how about breakfast? He goes, no, but we'll have lunch. I'm like, well, no, we'll start with breakfast, right? That's one of the first things we think about is eating. And if we go long periods of time without eating or without drinking, we start to notice it. Right, like me as a teenager, for just that one 24-hour period, I could start to feel it. Well, those feelings, if you go on from just a day into a day and a half into 2 days, they continue to grow stronger because your body craves that nourishment in that way. When we afflict our souls with a fast, we're humbled by the fact that we're human, that we're mortal. Sometimes it's all too often to feel almost not immortal, but invincible. That's the word I was looking for. Sometimes we can feel like we're invincible, that we can conquer anything, especially when we're younger. But as we get older, we start to realize that maybe we're not as invincible as we thought. And when we take time to fast periodically in our lives, that feeling comes to us a lot quicker, when we realize just how much we depend on God. And in that process of fasting, we draw closer to God. We come to that realization and understanding that we need Him, and how fleeting our lives are in this way. How quickly we can go from total comfort and then in just 24 hours later be severely hungry in that way. It's a way to humble ourselves. Shows our desire to God to grow closer to Him. Because again, fasting goes against our natural tendencies. I remember one particular time during atonement, we were getting ready for church, we were getting in the car, and I always would keep like a little container of Tic Tacs in my pocket. You know, I always thought that was a good practice, pop a Tic Tac before you go to church. You never know if you're going to meet somebody there. So per my usual routine, I popped a little Tic Tac in my mouth, and I'm sucking it back there. And my mom turned around, she said, "What are you doing?" And it dawned on me what I had done. I spit the Tic Tac out, it flew through the front of the car and ricocheted off the dashboard. My dad thought it was pretty funny. Right, but again, it's those natural tendencies, those easy habits. And part of the Day of Atonement, or any time we fast, part of it's not only just the afflicting part, it's the part of keeping yourself centered on what you're doing. Constantly reminding yourself, like, oh no, I'm not having a glass of water. Oh no, I'm not having lunch right now or breakfast. And keeping our mind on God and thinking about those things that we're dwelling on or focusing on during the fast. So I wanted to start off with kind of that foundation, talking about what fasting is, talking about that reference with the Day of Atonement. And now I'd like to shift a little bit and talk about three different points, three different ways in which fasting helps us spiritually, and ways it helps to benefit us spiritually. And for the first point, I'd like us to turn over to the book of Jonah. Like we mentioned in the beginning, we're going to be looking at different stories and examples of people who fasted and some of the motivations behind those fasts. Jonah, and we're going to read a passage in chapter 3. But just to set it up, obviously Jonah is a pretty well-known story in our Bibles. And we know that Jonah was a prophet, and God had given him a commission. He was to go and speak to the people of Nineveh, God's message. And as we know, famously, Jonah decided that he didn't want to go. He went to a port, he got on a boat, and he tried to go as far away from God, where God wanted him to go, as physically possible. And obviously, we know what happened. God turned him around, that fish spat him up on the shore. And here what we're going to read in chapter 3 is Jonah arising and going forth to proclaim that message that God wanted him to give to the people of Nineveh. And what I want to focus on here is those people's response. Now, I think on one hand, it's pretty reasonable to understand why Jonah wouldn't want to go to Nineveh. Nineveh was one of the great cities of the Assyrians, an enemy of Israel. The Assyrians were traditionally not known as a very nice people, and the city of Nineveh in particular was a pretty wicked city. We won't turn there, but the book of Nahum talks a lot about Nineveh and condemns it. Some of the things that Nahum talks about when he describes the city of Nineveh, he describes it as a bloody city. He describes it as full of lies and robbery. He describes it as a place of constant war, where there is a great number of bodies and countless corpses. Nahum doesn't paint a very pleasant picture of what Nineveh is and its people are. But yet, that's where God wanted Jonah to go and deliver his message. So let's pick it up here and read the people's response to Jonah's message. We're going to start Jonah chapter 3. We're going to read from verse 1 all the way through 9. It says, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you.' So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. And now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days' journey in extent. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. And then he cried out and said, 'Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown.' So the people of Nineveh believed God. They proclaimed a fast. They put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. And then the word of the Lord, and then the word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he laid aside his robe, and covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, "Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away his fierce anger so that we may not perish?" So we see the people's response to Jonah's message, to God's message that he proclaimed. And we see how they responded. In verse 5, it talks about how they proclaimed a fast. They put on sackcloth and they sat in ashes. And then again in verse 7, the king himself, he comes out and he proclaims officially that throughout Nineveh there shall be, that neither man nor beast or flock will taste anything or eat or drink anything. They proclaimed a fast. Think about it. This pagan city and its people believed God, believed that message from Jonah, that he was going to do what he said he was going to do, and turned and relented and repented. And part of that repentance, they fasted. From the least of them to the greatest, even the king himself was a part of this fast. Even the animals were involved. Culturally at this time, the animals of the city and the people, they were kind of considered a part of the community, if you will. So the king giving this decree, he was showing that every aspect of society was going to be in alignment with this. Even the beasts of the field and of the herd, they were neither going to eat nor drink also. And their cries, their bleeding cries, were also going to be added to the people as they lamented to God, as they cried out to him. This fast was for everyone. And why were the people fasting? Why were the people fasting? They were fasting in their repentance towards God. They heard a message from a prophet, and they were turning and repenting in that way. And in that repentance, they paired it with fasting, which again pictures a humbling of ourselves before God. The people humbled themselves before God. The first point that I'd like to bring out as far as what fasting can do for us in our lives spiritually, what it helps us to do, is fasting is a tool that we can use in repentance. Fasting as a tool in repentance. Now, I make this point, but I'm not saying that fasting is a requirement in our repentance. We do not have to fast in order to repent. Scripture tells us the importance of repenting and turning away from sin. We can see that over in Ezekiel chapter 18, if you'd like to join me over there. Ezekiel chapter 18. We'll look at verse 30 to start. Ezekiel 18 and verse 30. Says, "Therefore, I will judge you, O house of Israel. Everyone according to his ways, says the Lord God, repent and turn from all your transgressions so that iniquity will not be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore, turn and live." In the Hebrew, when we have this word translated as repent, in the Hebrew it brings about a meaning to return or to turn back to something when you repent. That's the point. We're trying to return back to God, and we're trying to therefore leave behind those things, those sins that so easily beset us, and turn ourselves back in alignment with God in his way. But while not a commandment as a part of our repenting, fasting can be a tool that we can use to help humble ourselves when we go through periods in of our lives, when we come across things that we need to repent of, that we need to turn from and turn away from in our process of turning back to God. we can use repentance as a tool to help us do that, to help humble ourselves. Because again, when we fast, we gain this understanding that we truly have messed up, for lack of a better word. That we're humbled in that way. We can better see perhaps our situation or the events that brought us to where we are and why we need to change. For the people of Nineveh, they understood the severity of their situation. They believed the words of God's prophet, Jonah, and because of that, they turned and repented. And we know the end of the story. God spared them. We don't know the deep-seated way in which the people of Nineveh repented. We don't know if they fully turned their way, themselves over to God or for how long they did. But in that moment, they turned. There was a sincerity, they repented, and God spared them. And part of that repentance, as they showed, was through fasting, through that process of humbling themselves. And again, this pagan people in Nineveh, they could have done any number of things when they heard Jonah come and bring his message. They could have just rose up and tried to kill him. We talked about it being a violent city. That wouldn't have been out of the ordinary, most likely. They could have just killed him. They could have just cast him out of the city, prayed to their own gods. But yet they heard the words of that prophet. They heard the words of God. They turned and repented. They fasted. They put on sackcloth and ashes. There was a sincerity there in what they did. Repentance is a critical thing in our spiritual lives because without repentance and an acknowledgement of sin that so easily besets us, it can put our spiritual lives at risk sometimes. It can put our spiritual lives at risk. And like we've mentioned, repentance, true repentance, requires humility on our part. It requires the understanding that we do, in fact, need to change and turn from what we're doing and turn ourselves back to God in his way. There's a certain level of humility in admitting a mistake. And fasting can help us find that humility in order to see the fact that we do need to change, which is often the hardest part when we talk about truly repenting. Coming to that point where we realize, no, I do need to change and turn away. And fasting is a tool we can use to help us through that. Let's transition now and start talking about another way in which fasting can help us. Another way that fasting can help us, turn over with me over to Acts chapter 13. We're going to go from the Old Testament now to the New. And we're going to turn over to a very exciting point in Scripture. Acts chapter 13. The whole book of Acts is actually a pretty exciting time in the history of God's church. We have the excitement of a church that's growing. You have the apostles, disciples going out, establishing churches all over the world, going out and proclaiming the gospel. And in a couple spots in Acts chapter 13 and 14 that we're going to look at, we also see fasting pop up again. So we're going to look at Acts chapter 13 to start, starting in verse 1. And here we're going to read about Paul and Barnabas at the church. So let's go ahead and read this. Acts chapter 13, starting in verse 1. It says, "Now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manane, who had been taught and brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. And as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, 'Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.'" Verse 3, "And then, having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away." They sent them away. So we read here at the beginning part of Acts 13, a group of individuals, a group of leaders in the church here in Antioch, and they're gathered together. And it then talks about how they fasted while ministering. And then something amazing happens in verse 2 of chapter 13. It talks about how the Holy Spirit said, "Now separate for me Barnabas and Saul for the work of which I have called them." And then in verse 3, it mentions again, having fasted and prayed, they laid hands on them and sent them away. This was right before Paul's first missionary journey. And the leaders of the church here, as a part of that decision-making process, they fasted. They prayed. They sought God's direction. Let's look at another example. Acts chapter 14. Should just be a page or so over. Acts chapter 14, verses 21 through 23. Again, Acts chapter 14, starting in verse 21. It says, "And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, 'We must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God.' So when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had been delivered." So again, here we have another example. Paul and Barnabas going out, strengthening the souls of the disciples. Not the 12 disciples, but those converts to Christianity at this time. They're encouraging them. And as a part of this process, they're appointing elders in the churches. Right? And it says in verse 23, like we looked at, "And that with prayed and fasting and commended those selected elders to the Lord." Again, we see another decision. And how do they come to that decision? With prayer and with fasting. Point number two. Second thing that fasting can help bring to us or do for us in our spiritual lives is that fasting is a tool we can use in decision making. Fasting is a tool that we can use in decision making. Again, in Acts 13 and 14, like we just looked at, they're making important decisions. Again, this is the founding of the church of the first century. These famous churches that we read about, these books of the Bible that are dedicated to these different churches as Paul wrote these letters and some of the other apostles. These are important decisions that are being made, and they're not being made lightly. They're praying, but they're also fasting as a part of that. We're also fasting as a part of that. And again, fasting, like we've talked about, is that aspect of ourselves, humbling ourselves before God as part of that. And just like earlier with repentance, it's not that we're required to always fast when seeking God's direction in our life through prayer. It's not a requirement for that. But it can be used to help supplement our prayers, if you will. Can be an additional tool that we use with our spiritual tool of prayer to help us put us into the proper mindset of our relationship between God. How great He is and how dependent we are upon Him. As we offer up those prayers, as we offer up and try to seek out God's will in our lives and the direction in which He wants us to take. I mean, think about it, in just the examples that we've looked at, each situation that we've looked at, we've seen individuals offering up prayers to God, and those prayers are always supplemented with fasting. They're supplemented with fasting. The people of Nineveh crying out to God and fasting. The apostles here in making these decisions, they're praying to God and they're fasting. In our own lives, we might have different situations where fasting might help us, or we might look to fast as we look to make certain decisions in our lives. Like often, sometimes the church, when confronted with a big decision, they'll ask for a church-wide fast. They'll ask the membership to fast with them as they're trying to figure out different directions for the church or different decisions to be made. They'll ask for a fast. We might, in our own lives, have individual fasts when confronted with difficult or potentially life-changing events in our lives. When maybe the action isn't immediately clear that we should do, and we're going back and forth. Sometimes we might fast. Help clear the mind, humble ourselves before God as we look to try to make the right decision. Or even different times in our lives, just periodic fasts that we can use to help us see or understand the path that God wants us to be on. Or maybe even so when we realize that maybe we've wandered off the path that God wants for us, and we're trying to find our way back to it. We can fast at these different times. We can use that spiritual tool, that humbling of ourselves before God to help get us back in alignment with Him. Let's look at a third and final point. Third and final way in which fasting can help us. And for that example, I'd like to turn over to 2 Chronicles chapter 20. I'm going to go back to the Old Testament. A very different period in God, the history of God's people. Back to a physical nation. I'm going to go back to 2 Chronicles chapter 20. And as we're flipping over there, we're going to be jumping into the context here. And we're going to be looking at the example of one of the kings of Judah named Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat. He was the king of the people at this time. He's actually the third great-grandson from King David. If that helps you to kind of place where his story is in the narrative and the history of Israel and Judah. He's that third great-grandson from King David. And as we're going to read about, he and the people here are about to come under attack by their enemies. And it seems like, from what we read, a pretty insurmountable odds are against them. It talks about enemies from Moab and Ammon and others beside have come up against the people of Judah and the people of God. And in the face of such adversity, let's see what the king and the people did. And you'll probably guess what they did, because we've been talking about it all through. But let's look at their example, because I think it's pretty powerful. So we're here in 2 Chronicles, we're here in chapter 20, and what I'd like to do is pick up in verse 1. 2 Chronicles chapter 20, start in verse 1. Oh, I'm in 1 Chronicles. Like, that doesn't make any sense. There we go, 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 1. It happened after this that the people of Moab with the people of Ammon and others with them besides the Ammonites came to battle against Jehoshaphat. And then some came and told Jehoshaphat, saying, "A great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea, from Syria, and they are in Hazalon, Tamar, which is En-Gedi." And Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all of Judah. So Judah gathered together to ask help for the Lord, and from all the cities of Judah they came to seek the Lord. So again, we see something familiar in these early verses here of 2 Chronicles 20. We see someone proclaiming a fast. Proclaiming a fast. They found themselves, Jehoshaphat and the people of God, they found themselves in need of deliverance for God's intervention. And what was their response? They fasted and sought after the Lord, their God. We've talked about throughout this message and time again the importance and the understanding that that fasting helps us to humble ourselves before God and how this process can help to put us in a proper mindset before God, a dependence mindset, if you will. That's what fasting helps to do for us in our lives. Because again, like we mentioned, all too often, we can put a lot of trust in ourselves and our ability to get us through certain situations. And I think now in this generation, it's probably more prominent than ever before. We have so much ease of access to different things, to information. We have cars, we can travel hundreds of miles in a day. We can do a lot of things on our own for the benefit of ourselves. And when we have all that ability, sometimes it's hard, or it's easy rather, to lose sight of our dependence on God when we think that we can take care of all these things. And we forget who actually is the one giving us all these blessings, the ability to do all the things that we do on a daily basis. Fasting helps fight against that mentality. Let's continue reading here in 2 Chronicles 20. Let's pick up in verse 5, and let's read through the prayer of Jehoshaphat as it's recorded, because there's a few key verses in there that really show the mindset of the people during this very difficult time. Again, they're surrounded by their enemies. They're coming down against them. And let's see the response in prayer from Jehoshaphat and the people. 2 Chronicles still, picking back up in verse 5. Says, "Then Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court and said, 'O Lord God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? And do you not rule over all the kingdoms and the nations in your hand? And is there not power and might so that no one is able to stand you who withstand you. Verse 7. Are you not our God? You drove out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel. The descendants of Abraham, your friend forever. And they dwell in it and have built you a sanctuary in it for your name, saying, verse 9, if disaster comes upon us, sword, judgment, pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this temple and in your presence, for your name is in this temple, and cry out to you in your affliction, in our affliction, and you will hear and save. And now here are the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt, but they turned from them and did not destroy them. And here they are, rewarding us by coming to throw us out of your possession, which you have given to us to inherit. O Lord God, you will not judge, O our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power against this great multitude that is coming against us, nor do we know what to do. But our eyes are upon you. It's a couple verses in particular that I'd like to highlight that I think really brings out the mindset of Jehoshaphat and the people at this time. Again, the mindset of a people that are in need of deliverance because they can't get out of this situation with their own power. Verses 6 and 7, he affirms the sovereignty of God and his power. He acknowledges that it is God who has brought them to this point, brought them out of Egypt and established them in this land. This was that inheritance that God had given to his people. And then in verse 9, he shows a great confidence in God. This confidence that he knows that God will rescue his people. When I read through verse 9 specifically, and I read that confidence that Jehoshaphat has in God and his deliverance, I'm reminded of another time in God's people's history, and we won't turn there, but it's a pretty famous time in the book of Esther. We have a people in captivity. We're familiar with the story. And at some point, Haman comes, and there's a wicked plot to kill all the Jews. And Mordecai, Esther's cousin, comes, and they have this exchange back and forth. And in particular, Mordecai, in Esther 4 and verse 14, again, we won't turn there, but if you want to jot it in your notes, we have another instance in Esther 4 and 14 of Mordecai showing such incredible faith in God. He knew that God would deliver his people, even if he wasn't sure how God was going to do it. He says, "For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to this kingdom for such a time as this?" Again, in the book of Esther, we have another situation where God's people needed deliverance. And we have recorded the story of his people taking action with God's help to deliver his people. And Mordecai says here, "I'm confident that God will do this. He'll either do it through you or he'll do it through someone else, but he's going to deliver his people." There's a confidence there, even if he doesn't know how God is going to do that. And we see a very similar sentiment in verse 9 of 2 Chronicles 20 from Jehoshaphat. His confidence that God will rescue his people. And then finally, in verse 12 that we read in 2 Chronicles 20, Jehoshaphat demonstrates their humility before the situation. His humility and the people's humility. He talks about how they don't know what to do, which I think is becoming one of my new favorite little lines from the Bible. I don't know what to do, right? We read it there in verse 20. It says, "O God, will you not judge them? For we have no power against this great multitude that is coming against us, nor do we know what to do." I often reflect on my life and come back to certain situations where I just didn't know what to do. And in those moments, what are we to do? When we don't know what to do, like Jehoshaphat tells us in verse 12, we look up to God. We give it to him, and we let him take it from there. There's a humility in that. There's a humility in that understanding that comes through fasting. through humbling ourselves before God and understanding our reliance on Him and our dependence on Him. Our third and final point, that third and final benefit that fasting brings to our lives today is that fasting is a tool we can use in distress. Fasting is a tool we can use in distress. In those moments in our lives where we frankly don't know what to do, we can turn to God in humble spirit with fasting. Jehoshaphat and the people of Judah were in distress. And again, they could have done any number of things. They could have tried to just fight the battle on their own, not even pray to God and worry about that. They could have just tried to go out and fight it, but they didn't do that. They could have tried to seek out alliances or helps from other neighboring nations, try to rally the troops, if you will, to go out and fight their enemies. But they didn't do that either. They could have simply just surrendered on the face of such insurmountable odds and just said, okay, fine, we give up. But instead, they turned their faith and trust toward God. They sought Him in prayer. They proclaimed a fast. They humbled themselves before Him. And finally, and in verses 15 and 17 of 2 Chronicles 20, we see God's response to their prayer and their attitude. Let's read that. Again, same chapter here in 2 Chronicles 20. But let's go ahead and read verses 15 through 17. This is God's response to His people. And He said, "Listen, all of you of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and you, King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid nor dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow go down against them, and they will surely come up by the ascent of Ziz, and you will find them at the end of the brook before the wilderness of Jeruel." Verse 17. "You will not need to fight in this battle. Position yourselves, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord who is with you. O Judah and Jerusalem, do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord is with you." That's the kind of response you want from God in this situation. God says, "Do not fear. For the Lord is with you," and God made good on His promise, and He delivered the people. We won't read the rest of the story, but you can feel free to do so. But God delivered His people just like He said He would. He delivered His people who had humbled themselves before God and sought after His rescue in this situation. They were a people in distress, and they cried out to God. And God heard their cries. They humbled themselves. They fasted. Again, this theme that we've seen time and time and time again in the different examples that we've looked at here this morning. Fasting is a way that we humble ourselves before God. And it's amazing to think about what God can do for us or through us when we humble ourselves before Him. Again, not what we can do, but what God can do for us or through us as we humble ourselves, as we put ourselves in that proper mindset of ourselves with God, when we realize that mentality or that understanding of our dependence on Him, something that fasting can help us to do. So we begin to wind down. We've talked a lot about fasting. We've talked about some different ways that it's important or beneficial in our spiritual lives. And I wanted to talk through this subject because I often feel like at times fasting can be the last tool that we draw from our spiritual tool belt. And fasting is a very personal thing for the individual. But at the same time, from different times throughout our year, there's going to be instances, there's going to be situations where we're confronted with a difficult decision. Or when we're confronted with the realization that we've picked up a bad habit. Or something in our lives that we need to turn and repent of and change. There's going to be times in our lives where we need deliverance from God because we don't know what to do. And in those times, we need to remember that we have that tool in our tool belt of fasting. That we have that tool that can help us navigate those difficult times and bring us out to the other side. But it's important, too, when we use this tool that we use it properly. If I were to take my dad's hammer and turn it upside down to knock in some nails, he'd be pretty mad at me because I'm using that tool ineffectively. Wouldn't work very well. Fasting's a similar thing as well. We won't turn there, but you can think back to the example of the parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee in the temple. I think it's recorded in, I had it somewhere in my notes. I'll think of it later. It's recorded in the New Testament. I can say that with some certainty. But we remember that parable, and again, it's a very well-known parable that we're familiar with. These two individuals that come to the temple, and they are offering up prayers. And we have the Pharisee, and he's offering up these prayers, and he's saying so proudly how he fasts, how he tithes, and how righteous he is because of these things that he does in comparison to this tax collector. And then we have the tax collector who won't even look up his eyes to heaven, but just beats his breast, because he knows he is a sinner. Fasting as a spiritual tool in our lives is a very, again, personal thing that we implement at different times. Because only we know the times in our lives, those certain circumstances where fasting would be beneficial, where we could utilize it. And that's between the individual and God. Shouldn't be between the individual and God and everybody you tell that you bump into. On the Day of Atonement, we all know that we're fasting. It's not a secret. Right? But as we go through our lives and we come across different circumstances, we need to make sure we use our spiritual tool properly. Right? We don't proclaim it to everybody that we're fasting. We keep that to ourselves. We pick those times and those moments in our lives and keep that in our relationship personally between God. That's how we use that tool properly. Remember, fasting is about humbling ourselves, the individual, before God. It reminds us where true life comes from. It's like Christ said in response to Satan while being tempted in the wilderness. Christ says that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Christ is quoting Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 3. And it's a reminder for all of us where our true sustenance comes from, both physically and spiritually, and that it comes from God. Humility before God is one of the most important things in our spiritual lives to keep in consideration. Because without it, we lose sight of how important God is and how much we truly need him, how much we truly depend on him in this relationship. And remembering our spiritual tool in our tool belt and fasting from time to time can help us to appreciate that. It can help us in our spiritual walk as we continue to move forward. Like we talked about, fasting can help our humility in coming before God in repentance, like the people of Nineveh did in the example in the book of Jonah. Fasting can help us at times seek God's direction in our lives, when we're confronted with a difficult decision, like we read about with the apostles in the book of Acts. And finally, fasting can be used as a tool in our lives when we're faced with difficult circumstances or situations. When we look to God, we say we don't know what to do, we need deliverance. And as a part of that, and a part of seeking that, we fast. We humble ourselves before God in that way. And these are just a few aspects in which fasting can help us spiritually. And there are only three, and these aren't the only three. I'm sure all of us in the room can call back to different examples or situations in their lives where maybe they fasted and it was for a particular reason, and that could be added to this whole list of benefits that we've been talking about. Again, the 3 points aren't an exhaustive list, but they're things to think about. Things to think about when we're coming up those times in our lives where maybe we need to pull that tool out a little bit more frequently, or just remember it's there in the tool belt. Because again, as we go through our spiritual lives, we can almost equate it to this idea of building a house spiritually. We get baptized. We're called by God. We get baptized. We lay our spiritual foundation on that rock, which is Christ. And little by little, throughout our lives, we use those different tools in our tool belts to build that spiritual house. We lay that foundation. We put up that framing. We map out the rooms of the house. Over time, we add a little drywall. Maybe we run some electrical. We put a roof on that house. Little by little, improving it as we go about our spiritual lives. Fully knowing that that house won't be fully complete until Christ comes, but we strive for perfection. We strive for that ideal. We use those spiritual tools at our disposal to help us in building that house. And fasting is one of those tools that we should remember that we have and pull out from time to time. And to use it properly, not like a hammer upside down, but use the tool properly as we use it. So I guess what I'm trying to say is don't forget about that spiritual tool of fasting in your tool belt. Not that you have to use it every single day. If you use fasting every day, you wouldn't have much of a longer life, right? But remembering it's there, pull it out periodically. Remember it. When you come across those difficult times, those decisions in your lives, those times when you're seeking out God's will or what you should do, remember that tool of fasting. Because if we do, our lives will be all the stronger for it. Have a wonderful rest of your Sabbath.